Father God, we honor you and we bless your name and we thank you for the saints who have gathered here in this room this day. We thank you for your word, which is truth and which is true when it was written and remains true today. We pray that as we dig into your word this morning, that we would have our hearts and minds shaped according to the heart and mind of Christ. I pray that you would speak to us in a way that we need to hear. And I pray as well that you, by the power of your Spirit, would enable us to do or to respond to that word in a way that's appropriate. Lord, may we not just be hearers of the word, but may we be doers of the word. And this favor we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
So you know that Pastor Bruno and I are starting a sermon series through the book of Revelation. At present, it looks like it's going to go to the end of the year. I think that might be a little fast, so we may have to make adjustments along the way. But we have mapped out the whole book over the course of the year. I've not preached on this book. I think we've largely avoided this book. It is the most controversial of all of the books in the Bible. So even it is the most controversial book. So there is a greater variety of interpretations of the book of Revelation than any other book. Okay, so it is a problematic book to begin with. And it's important to understand that this variety of interpretation is not along the liberal versus conservative continuum. Okay, so oftentimes we think that the people that we have a difference with as well because they're too conservative or because they're too liberal. In this case, this has got nothing to do with that at all. So the issues are hermeneutical. Hermeneutics is that science of interpreting texts. And so there are textual issues. My assumption in here is we're starting from a conservative evangelical point of view. We are assuming the Bible is true. Okay? So there are people who call themselves Christians who have abandoned Scripture as the inerrant word of God. We're not even having a conversation with those people. Okay, so we're starting from the assumption that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, and our job is to figure out, what does it mean? Okay, so broadly speaking, and this is a historical term, we call these people evangelicals. This is actually a 19th century term. It would have included a broad range of churches like the Methodists and the Baptists and the Presbyterians. And so we fall into that theological range. Within that world, within the world of conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians, there have been three prominent views, which I'm calling the premillennial, the postmillennial, and the amillennial. Okay. So the millennium is a name that we use for a description of what shows up in Revelation 20 of a thousand-year reign. Okay, these three views are called premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. The pre, post, and a have to do with: does Jesus return before the millennium? Does Jesus return after the millennium? Or is there really not a millennium? Okay. So the most popular view presently in evangelical Protestantism is the premillennial view. Okay. I grew up in a premillennial church in Southwest Missouri. It was a Baptist church. I also went to an Assemblies of God or a Pentecostal church. It was premillennial. The standard, I'm looking over here. Yeah, so, oh no, we don't have it here. The standard study Bible for the premillennial people is called the Scofield Bible. That used to be the pew Bible in this church in the 1970s. So that's the premillennial view. Broadly speaking, the idea is that Jesus returns before the millennium. We'll talk about these things in a while. Part of the thing that we're going to be looking at is the timeline. I've got the six big events at the bottom of this sheet. Different interpretations have different placements of these items on the timeline. Okay, so Revelation talks about all of these things. The question is, well, where do they fall? Okay, so the premillennial people are going to say Jesus returns, and then after Jesus returns, this millennial reign happens. It's a 1,000-year reign. Satan is tied up. He's down in the pit, and everything is great. All right, so that's the premillennial view. Among people, can you give me a coffee? I don't care what's in it, as long as it's got liquid.
make it a good one.
No, that gives you a lot of choices.
So, proponents of the premillennial view: Dwight L. Moody, okay, the great evangelist, great late 19th century, early 20th century evangelist. He was the first of the American evangelists to embrace the premillennial view. Okay, premillennial view is actually relatively recent. It's a relatively modern view. It starts in 1830s. A fellow by the name of Darby, who was a British lay preacher, developed this view, and it ends up becoming very important in the United States. And Dwight L. Moody, which he's the preacher, but he's also the founder of the Moody Bible College in Chicago. He was one of the early proponents. Billy Graham, we all know and love Billy Graham. He didn't preach much about last things, but he was a premillennial guy. Okay, those are two nice people. David Koresh of the Branch Davidians that all got burned to the ground in Waco. He's also premillennial, so he's kind of the nasty side of it. But the same view. Okay, so these are all coming out of that premillennial view. Okay, the Branch Davidians, by the way, are a schism of the Seventh-day Adventist. As we begin to talk about this, we'll see that this premillennial view emerges in a number of Christian movements in the United States. One of them is Adventism, and the other are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, both of these also hold this view. Postmillennial, the postmillennial view is that the millennium is now, the millennium is the church, and the church is going to expand its influence more and more in the world. The gospel's going to go to the farthest corners. Places that were uncivilized will become civilized. Things will just keep getting better and better. It's a very optimistic view. And this would have been the view of people like Jonathan Edwards. Okay, so he's the leader of what we call the Great Awakening, which was the first American kind of all colonies revival. This is actually before the Revolution. So Jonathan Edwards was a post-millennial guy. Charles Finney, he's part of what we call the Second Great Awakening. Okay, Charles Finney's the guy who invented the altar call. Okay, if you ever walk the sawdust aisle, you can thank Charles Finney. And Charles Finney was raised as a Presbyterian. He leaves Presbyterianism. He ends up becoming the president of Oberlin College, very involved in abolitionism. He's a postmillennial, okay? And I don't know if you guys know the name William Jennings Bryan. Does that mean anything to any of you?
Sure.
Who is he?
The trial.
The Scopes trial, okay. So, but do you know that he was a four-time candidate for the presidency in the United States? So he also was he was a Secretary of State in the United States. He was a layman. He was a Presbyterian layman, Bible-believing guy, right? And he was on the creation side of the Scopes trial, okay, the monkey trial in Tennessee. it killed him. The trial ended up killing him. He ended up dying as a result of that. Thanks. In a lot of ways, the post-millennial view was the view of Presbyterians after the Civil War until the First World War. Okay, so when this church was founded, this was a post-millennial church. Broadly speaking, I will say that the post-millennial mood is that the church is God's institution on earth, and as the church grows, God's influence is growing. And it's getting better and better. And if we form just one more committee and start one more church plant, it's going to be perfect. Okay? This is a very Presbyterian idea. And so from the American Civil War, and by the way, the Civil War for these evangelical Christians was the great moral crusade, okay, of that era, right? The Civil War was a holy war for Northern Presbyterians. They, you know, just read the lyrics of the Battle Hymn of the Republic. This is a hymn about God at work in the national life in the life of the nation, and the influence of the church is being spread. Okay, this darkness of slavery is finally being wiped out. Okay, and the view was that things would be so good that the world would finally be ready to receive the king back. That the king would then return. Okay, we'd get that last person converted, and then Jesus could come back. Okay, this was the normal Presbyterian view in the first half of the life of this church, okay? Before I get to the amillennial view, let me talk to you about how the change happened. One of the things that happens in the late 19th century, early 20th century, it comes to the fight, actually in the Scopes trial, is what we call the fundamentalist modernist controversy, okay? So among evangelical Christians, among the evangelical Protestants, with the development of Darwinism and other natural sciences, and also the simultaneous development of text critical methods within people who study the scriptures, there was a challenge to the scriptures. You know, the Bible says the world was created in 6 days. How in the world am I supposed to believe that when all the evidence is pointing to the fact, you know, that the earth is 7 billion years old? Okay, so there was a challenge there. This works out over the course of several decades. The larger fight is called the fundamentalist modernist controversy. In a sense, it comes to a head in a secular way in the Scopes trial, where you have the forces of modernism, who are the teacher, who's teaching evolution, and the forces of conservatism, or the fundamentalists, who are William Shinning Bryant, saying, you know, we're going to read the Bible literally, and that's got to be the way it is. It comes to a head. William Shinning Bryant, of course, loses the case, right? And the Protestant evangelical church also loses to modernism. Modernism does win, okay, in the institutional church, in what we would call the mainline denomination. So the fight's happening in the Presbyterian church, it's happening in the Baptist church, it's happening in the Methodist church, and modernism wins. The fundamentalists essentially go underground, okay, and they become backwoods people. I mean, they always were in the backwoods, but they lose their cultural influence, okay? They become mocked, okay? I don't know if any of you knows H.L. Mencken. He used to love, he was a great newspaper writer, a very bright man and a great newspaper man. Loved to mock the fundamentalists, and he's very funny. I mean, you know, it's fine if he can take a joke. So the fundamentalists lose this debate. All of this goes underground. The modernists win the day in the evangelical churches. The evangelical churches at that time are post-millennial, but something weird then happens in the fundamentalist church. They become premillennial, okay, through Bible conferences and stuff like that. And so premillennialism enters the fundamentalist strain, and then that begins to reemerge in what we would call the more standard church, with people like Billy Graham, and then the resurgence of evangelical Protestantism in the 70s and the 80s. Okay, so when Jimmy Carter was elected president of the United States in 1976, the cultural elites in New York City and in Los Angeles had never heard the term "born again." Okay, here's this man. What's born again? We've never heard of that, right? Because they're living in a totally different universe where that kind of language isn't used. Jimmy Carter. I keep thinking of Billy Carter, the stupid brother. Jimmy Carter is representative of the reemergence of this fundamentalist strain in American cultural, having American cultural power. That ends up, getting picked up by like the moral majority and all of those folks as well. Okay, so that's the premillennial, postmillennial. Amillennial is actually the view that has been the most consistent over the course of the history of the church. So St. Augustine, Martin Luther, and John Calvin all were amillennial. They essentially say that the millennium is symbolic. Okay, and we're not going to count the years. And it's just that Christ reigns. And the number 1,000 is used, but that's just representative of a really big number. Okay, and so that was the normal view for most of Christian history, the amillennial view. Okay, so those are some terms you want to keep in the back of your mind. We'll come back to them in a couple different directions. Broadly speaking, right now there are two.
You get more than you could ever use.
This is great. I love it. There are two.
Same page.
Ooh, that's hot too.
Oh, sorry.
That's good. No, it's good. There are two schools of thought amongst evangelicals today. I call it the covenantal and the dispensational. So the dispensation will go with the premillennial. So normally we call them premillennial dispensationalists. We'll talk more about this later, but I just want you to hear the terms first. Covenantal view is the more Calvinistic view. Those people tend to be postmillennial or amillennial, but there are covenantal people who are premillennial. For example, John MacArthur out in California, this great preacher. He is a Calvinist. But he's a premillennial Calvinist. So it's possible to be a premillennial Calvinist. It's also possible to be a postmillennial Calvinist or an amillennial Calvinist. Okay? Okay, so those are you're going to keep some of those categories in the back of your mind. Now, recognizing that this is the most controverted of all of the books in the Bible, right? So it does have an inherent challenge to it. There's no question about that. I've got three rules that I use for this. Number one, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That applies to the book of Revelation. So when we're reading the book of Revelation, we're assuming that it's useful to equip us for good work, okay? That it's somehow it's going to teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us, okay? We're not reading this stuff just because it's fascinating or interesting, okay? We're not in it for the information. We're in it for the transformation, okay? One of my concerns about how people have treated the book of Revelation is they've found it fascinating. It titillates their brain. You know, all these curious things, right? The Bible was not written and preserved so that you could be amused. Okay, it was written and preserved so that you could become the kind of people that you need to be, and that you can need, and that you can know everything you need for your salvation. Okay, and so speculating on the date of when Jesus is going to return will not do either of those things, okay? Which is why I immediately exclude it from the interests of the church. Okay, the secular world, they can do whatever they want, but it has the date of Jesus' return has no bearing on how you get yourself saved. the date of Jesus' return has no bearing on how you become a sanctified person full of holiness and godliness. Got no, has nothing. Okay, so be very, very careful that we're not using Scripture for the wrong purpose. So that's my first thing.
Not your coffee.
Yeah. Am I making you nervous?
Me too.
I'm going to do some river dancing right over here. Okay, so it's useful, and it's not just speculation. All right? A lot of people have sold a lot of books and become very famous on speculation. Okay? And that makes me immediately skeptical. Okay, go ahead.
I was just wondering, I would find it helpful if we could read Revelation 20, 1 to 7.
Go ahead. Open it up.
Okay, I agree with that. Because that would not be a section of scripture that would come right.
Oh, I see, yeah. I thought I had it all memorized.
I'm only to Deuteronomy. At least I know where to find this dang book.
Yeah, we'll read these are the seven verses in the Bible that talk about the millennium.
Also, I do not have glasses.
They're right here.
No, they're not. It's in chapter 20, actually.
Okay.
You want me to read it for you?
I can. I mean, if I say something wrong, then you can correct me. Okay. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Am I reading the right part?
One through seven.
Okay. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent with the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison.
Okay, so that's the biblical text regarding the 1,000 years. Okay? Mm-hmm. All right, thank you.
Thank you.
So my three interpretive rules, that it has to be useful. Second interpretive rule comes from Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. I actually think we should organize an evening where we come into the sanctuary and just read the whole book aloud. Okay, it would be about as long as a normal service, and we could just read it. And I think it's actually one of the things that gets people into trouble in their Bible study is they just read little chunks. Okay, they treat the Bible like a fortune cookie. But if you just read the whole thing, it's like it begins to wash over you and you settle into the rhythm and to the spirit of it, and I think it'll make a lot more sense. When this letter was written, it would have been read this way, okay? John wrote it. He wrote it to the seven churches in Asia. Someone would have stood up in the service and read. They would have read the whole thing, right? So, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. We're going to do that. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. The book of Revelation has instructions about how to live. Okay? And you're blessed not if you figure out who the beast is. You're blessed if you obey what the book of Revelation says. Okay? That's what it means to keep it, for the time is near. Okay? So Revelation calls us to do certain things and to do it now. That's the other thing to keep in mind. Okay? So the Revelation does have commands in it, and we're supposed to do them, and we're supposed to do them now because the time is near. All right. Related to that is we always make the assumption in reading scripture that the scripture meant something and was useful to the people who received it first. Okay? So one of the features of the premillennial dispensational view is that we in the 19th century have cracked the code, and it's applying to things in our lives. Okay, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses are great. They have all these different dates that they've set, and they've identified them in passages of Scripture. The Seventh-day Adventist also had certain dates, and like it couldn't have been known before Mrs. White had her prophecy in 1841, right? That would invalidate the experience of all the Christians who were before them. Okay, so if you can only read Revelation because you've read the New York Times in 1918, another important date for the Jehovah's Witnesses, you've changed the nature of Scripture. The book of Revelation meant something to the people who wrote it and read it for the first time. So we're going to assume that. And so we'll always be thinking, we'll be thinking that way. All right. Third, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. Okay, I don't know if you remember this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but Paul is describing what his preaching was about, and he's complaining about the people who were listening to him. Okay? So the Greeks were a bunch of philosophers. The Jews, they just wanted miracles. They want to see supernatural signs. Okay? So the Greeks would have been convinced by a logical argument, and the Jews would have been convinced if, you know, you managed to levitate the pulpit or something. And Paul is saying, I'm not doing either of those things. Okay, I'm not a magician. And I'm not a logician. I'm preaching the Holy Spirit. Okay, and the way he does it is to preach Christ and Christ crucified. All right. So what I want to my concern here is more about the signs than the wisdom. So I think when Calvinists get off the rails, it's often because they're pursuing wisdom too much. All right. So we love our theology. We're going to get our whole system worked out. We'll finally write that final last paragraph of the system, and then we'll understand everything in the mind of God. There's a danger in that because it doesn't make room for the Holy Spirit. But there's a danger on the other side because there's an attraction to what's claiming to be a supernatural sign. Okay, people like these things, all right? And in the book of Revelation, people have been particularly attracted to it, often are attracted to the signs. All right, the signs happened in the first century, not to point to the sign. Jesus didn't heal people because they needed to be healed. Jesus healed people because they needed to hear the word. All right, because, you know, Jesus could have just done a blanket healing. All people in Palestine are now healed. All the poor are fed. He could have done it. But there are these individual miracles because the purpose of the church, the purpose of Christ, is to preach the word. The purpose of the church is to preach the word. Okay? And so there's this danger in thinking, oh, that the purpose of Christ was being merciful to the sick. I mean, he was merciful to the sick, but that's not why he came. Okay? He could have done that from heaven. Yeah, go ahead.
What is the sandal of Brian?
We'll get that in one second. Your husband knows.
Okay.
Okay. So, so I want to be careful about the signs. The signs are, remember, the signs are things that point away from themselves. All right. So, like, I don't go to the Grand Canyon and stare at the sign of the Grand Canyon. I go look at the Grand Canyon. All right. So the miracle or the sign, people get fascinated by this, and there's a lot of. There are whole armies of people who call themselves pastors who are in the business of signs. Okay, and you can attract a following. Okay, you, you it, it, it people, there are some people who like this. All right, the sign of Brian, or the sandal of Brian. In Monty Python's Life of Brian, raise your hand if you've seen this movie. Okay. So, okay. You're gonna go home and you're gonna YouTube this. Put in Life of Brian and sandal. There's a scene. So Life of Brian is a parody about Jesus. Well, it's really a parody about the people who follow Jesus. All right. And so Brian's the Messiah, right? And a crowd of would-be disciples are chasing him, and he's running away. He's trying to get away from them. And as he's running, his sandal comes off. And then he turns back to pick it up, but he sees the crowd coming at him, and so he just dashes and leaves the sandal there. And all of the would-be disciples come up to the sandal, and they're like, "It's a sign. We're going to take our sandal off." And then there's this theological debate about, well, what the sign means. Okay? What does the sandal of Brian mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything. Okay, it was just an accident. Okay, so not everything has a meaning embedded in it. All right, sometimes people read scripture looking for signs in the scripture. Let me give you an example. Okay, and Revelation is loaded with this. People adding up numbers and... Okay. The first word of the Bible is
in
Bereshit.
Bereshit.
In the beginning. Bereshit. And it begins with this letter, the bet.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Why does the Bible begin with B and not A? All right? And the rabbis discuss this. I've heard a whole sermon on why the Bible begins with B and not A. I would say that's looking for a sign. I would say it's random. It doesn't mean a darn thing. It doesn't mean anything. Okay?
So,
go ahead.
So last night the big discussion in my family was the power of the second born.
Of the second?
Second born.
Okay. All right. They would have loved this sermon. They would have loved this sermon. And there is that tradition, you know, in Judaism where, you know, the first one is sort of rejected and the second one is held up, right? So, and it was Rabbi Soloveitchik. I listened to a sermon by Rabbi Soloveitchik on this question. I forget what his answer was. Okay, so we want to be careful about that, okay? Looking for signs. I heard this discussion once. So... Jesus' parents were Joseph and Mary. It's not random who his parents were. Well, you know, the J in Greek is actually the I. And the M.
I am. I am.
It's a sign that Jesus is the great I am. Okay, so like you can play these kinds of games with stuff. You can look for meanings where meaning doesn't lie. And so we might want to think, where is the meaning? At what level? All right? And so a lot of these speculations are speculations at a level where the meaning is actually not lying. All right? Unless God tells me otherwise, I don't think the Bible beginning with letter B means anything. That's my assumption. It doesn't mean anything.
So okay. I have a question. These signs and like seeking these signs and seeing these signs, I guess that brings people comfort. Like it reinforces.
Sometimes it's excitement. It feels more immediate.
I think it's humans have a natural tendency for pattern recognition.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. 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 So there's pattern, yeah, and so there's pattern, like if you look at a random group of pebbles on the beach, your eyes will see a face.
Yeah.
So we do look for patterns.
We like to crack the code.
We love, and so I think it's fun. Like, it's fun to be the one who's figured it out. Right, so there is a pleasure in it. But the signs also, you know, there's kind of a charge, you know, like, I mean, how about we go into the worship service this morning and, you know, we make the pulpit levitate. No. Okay, like, wow. That'll be really cool. Will you remember what was preached? Probably not.
We'll have more people next week, though.
You'll have more people next week. You'll have more people next week, right? There's something, I don't know, there's something crazy about it, right? Like, it makes the hair stand up on your head. All right, and so
that's
so,
the intrigue.
And so the Jews apparently were very much like this. They liked that kind of stuff. The Greeks, they didn't care. They're all up in their head. The Jews are someplace else in their body. All right, so no sandal of Brian. We're not looking for meaning where there isn't any meaning, and no prophecies of Nostradamus. So, I don't, you know, these things. I've never actually read them except when they show up in the newspaper. So Nostradamus, he's 16th century alchemist, and he writes a book called The Prophecies, and it's like 591. They're couplets. They're poetic. They're couplets in poetry. But they're so vague. They are like fortune cookies. Like, you know, someone meaningful is going to have a conversation with you next week. And then later in the week, you're like, yeah, you know what? My brother Danny called me. And I hadn't talked to him in 6 years. You know, the pastor's a prophet.
That's like horoscopes.
You it's totally like horoscopes. And yeah. So a lot of people who are putting themselves off as a prophet, you just say something vague, and it'll feel like something. Again, and it might be related to pattern recognition. Because so I've got a little model in my brain, and then I run into it in the world, and then I do see it. Yeah. So I want us to avoid that. Okay? I want us to treat it as a literary text. I have the seven big events there. I went from six to seven. There are a bunch of big events. One of the things is that there is a timeline in this thing. The timeline is going to be a very important interpretive issue. Okay, so a couple of the the Book of Revelation. I mean, if I ask you what the Book of Revelation is about, you might say it's about the end of the world. Sort of is. I mean, it does cover the end of the world, but it covers a lot of other material as well. And so people then map out the events that lead up to the end of the world, right? And then even amongst the people, these would be amongst the premillennial dispensationalists, there'll be disagreements about where the events happen, right? There is a question. One of the interpretive issues is this a line, or is it actually seven stacked up descriptions of the same event? Okay, so this is another interpretive view. That it isn't that it's a sequence of events. It is a repeated description of the same event from a different point of view. Okay. That's a high-level interpretive issue. And so there's a standard school of thought that says, well, no, in fact, this is a stacked-up. It's a stacked-up description of the same events. Okay, and so like if you put it out on a line, then you have a problem. So these are some of the events. There's the rapture, the judgment, the tribulation, the second coming, the resurrection, the millennium, and the new heavens and the new earth. And so I think for each of us, we're going to need to identify how we understand those and where we place them in the sequence, okay? So those are some of the things we're going to be working on, okay? These terms, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, covenantal, and dispensational, will come up again and again, and we will get a little bit more complexity on those as we go along. But let's flip it over to the Word of God. That was the word of Dan. Now let's go to the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, sometimes the of is confusing in English because this could mean the revelation which unveils Jesus Christ or the revelation which Jesus Christ gives. In the Greek, it's ambiguous. This is called the genitive case. And the way it is in Greek, it's just the word revelation, and then the genitive for Jesus. So the more literal translation would be Jesus' revelation. okay, which God gave to Jesus to show his servants, namely the church, the things that must soon take place. It's really important to know that the revelation is about things that were just about to happen. Right? This gets repeated. Okay, this is going to happen. Jesus made it known by sending his angels to the servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God. Well, who's the Word of God? That's Jesus himself. So this is ambiguous here. There's like an literary allusion here. So John is bearing witness to the Word of God. The Word of God is Jesus, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ himself has spoken, even to all that he saw. So part of the revelation is what John hears, and part of it is what he sees. All right? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. I mean, take this seriously. You want to be blessed? Read it aloud. I mean, just literally spend this afternoon reading it aloud. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Okay? Doesn't say the time is going to be 40 generations. It says it's near. All right? And then, so that's, we call that the prologue. And then it begins. It actually is a letter. Okay, so in the ancient world, the formula for the letter was you would begin with your name, John, to the, and then you would have the name of the people that you're writing to. So John is writing to the seven churches in Asia. He names those churches. Those are real churches. They're not symbolic churches. Okay, it's like he's writing to, I don't know, to Huntington Valley and to Manoa Church, and he's writing to Orland Church, and you know, he's writing to distinct churches. These are churches that John ruled over because he was the bishop. And then we have the greeting. Grace to you and peace from him, this is Jesus, who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now already we're starting to get into weirdness and interpretation. What are the seven spirits? All right, there are different views on that. Okay. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Hi. To him, and here now we have what's called a doxology. To him who loved us, to him who loves us, notice he still loves us. He didn't just love us. He loves us. To him who loves us, it'll be right there. To him who loves us, and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So this is a little doxology. There are a number of these doxologies in the book of Revelation. Doxologies are little hymns of praise. Okay, so the writer will be going along, and it's like he's gotten so excited that he just has to exclaim about how glorious Christ is. And there are a whole bunch of them. In the book of Revelation, and they just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I'm going to be preaching today just on the doxology. Okay, so one of the functions of this class will be to give other material that we can't cover in the sermon. I mean, I can't preach all of this stuff in the sermon. I'm just going to preach on that doxology, all right? But each week we'll come in and we're going to talk about some background issues, and then I'm hoping we can also then work through the text that we'll be reading for that time. All right? Final questions before we go off to worship? All right, take these with you, all right? You can keep them because they will be cumulative, and there is a quiz at the end of the class.
Oh, man.
You mean next December?
In December, okay? There's going to be a final. Final exam. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you loved us and that you saved us from our sins. We thank you that you sent Jesus into this world. Lord, as we read your scriptures, we pray that we might do it respectfully, that we might do it looking for something that's useful to us and to your church. And we pray that in all of this that you would allow yourself to be honored and glorified. Take the view off of us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, guys.
Thank you, Dan.
All right.
Hi, Rich. How are you?
Pretty good.
anybody want to put back their hands?
No. She's human.
She's human.
Go. Yeah. About like a little over a year, but it feels like forever.
Yeah, it does.
How's
looking good.
Thank you. How was the holiday?